Good morning, family. Great to be with you this morning. We are in James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. Will you please stand with me as I read the Word of God? My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and in expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, "You can stand over there, or else sit on the floor." Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the Scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, "You must not commit adultery," also said, "You must not murder." So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. This is God's word given to humanity to know how to follow Jesus in a dark world. Please be seated. Follow Jesus by treating each other fairly. That is James's main point in today's passage. The overarching theme of today's passage is to not show favoritism toward others. Don't play favorites. Are there people you like and people you secretly don't like? It's not a real secret, of course. God has front row seats to the depths of your heart, and he knows your intentions, our intentions and our desires. But it's human nature to make judgments about someone based on their appearance or lack of. Are you at Soma? Maybe because you like a particular leader or an elder? I know most of you really come here for the donuts and the chili that we're going to have after church. Food just has a way of drawing people. In the American culture today, people tend to go to a church because they are a fan of the pastor, or maybe they like the worship. Studies show that those are the top two reasons American Christians tend to pick their church, for why they pick their church. And it's human nature to show favor by making conclusions based on external perceptions. We all have theories in our head about why things are the way they are. And we choose to find favoritism out of that. But it's also human nature to have a hero complex. Humans tend to want to be associated with the people they think are winning in life. But James is calling us to follow Jesus with the action of fairness toward each other. Instead of elevating one person above another. And he uses three examples to build his case with Jesus, starting with Jesus, money, and relationships. His first example is to not show favoritism by looking at Jesus. He says in verse 1, "How can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others?" He calls Jesus glorious, which comes from the Greek root word doxa. Glorious here means to have a state of high honor. But it's actually used as a noun here in the Greek and not as an adjective. And the word favor here literally means to receive the face. So James is asking, how can you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, if you receive the face of some people and not others? I grew up in an Indian culture that sometimes embodied this. Sometimes if you did not obtain a certain status with your physical appearance, education, or your career, there sometimes are people who will not receive your face, or you feel that pressure. But when I became a Christian, and I realized that I did no longer have to live for the approval of anyone else but how God views me, there were more people in my life who no longer wanted to receive my face. I became hideous to some. If your family name has a poor reputation, the community may not receive your face. Think about all the pressure. To favor is to prioritize people by such standards as having uninformed perceptions about them, their appearance, their wealth, their social status, or their race. And James is challenging his original readers of this letter to not show favoritism because they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What makes Jesus so glorious? Why is he called the Lord of glory? He is in high honor, not only because he is God, but because he is the champion over sin and death. Christians live immortal lives because the Lord of glory entered through the valley of the shadow of death. And he overcame death by rising from the dead. And so Christians fear no evil because of what Jesus has done for us. They no longer need to fear the evil of worrying about their finances because God is their chief provider. They no longer need to fear the evil of being accepted by others to approve their existence, which has been my story and my struggle, and it sometimes is still. Jesus Christ's journey through death row is why we are free from the fear of money and the fear of man. That is what makes Jesus Christ so glorious. There is no one like Jesus Christ. Don't you see? And it is this journey that Jesus went through for you that James is first emphasizing here. He's essentially asking us, how can you play favorites after what Jesus has done for you. This is the rich and powerful God-man Jesus Christ, who entered human history and purposefully decided to become poor. He preferred to grow up poor than to grow up with money. He purposefully did not want to be attractive to the naked eye. Isaiah says this about Jesus: there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. God could have planned to have been born in a rich home and grown up in money and success. Instead, Jesus planned to be raised in a poor home and in a city that was gross by its surrounding communities. I grew up in Philadelphia, which is factually known as the greatest city of the modern world. It's actually even in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. I mean, can you beat that? But there is a town next door to Philly that we used to call the armpit. It's called Croydon. Just thinking about Croydon makes me think of armpits. Croydon is known as the armpit of Philadelphia because it has a reputation of where the drug addicts and the prostitutes hang out. And it's also where I get my haircut, where I used to get my haircut. I miss my barber, Mike. Galilee was the armpit of the Middle East. And Jesus Christ was born there on purpose. He was born Jewish, which is a minority ethnic group, slaves to the Roman Empire. This is the Jesus we worship and love. Jesus purposely grew up unattractive. He purposely grew up poor. And he purposely was born to a minority ethnic group. And James is on a mission in this whole passage to urge his audience to look at all people with fairness and equality. Because the God they worship is not only fair, but he hates favoritism. We know God hates favoritism because he made sure to live the kind of life where he could not be favored. And he also showed no favoritism in how he lived his life. He was known to hang out with the rejects in society. Matthew's gospel says this: Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" James is going to war against favoritism by pointing to Jesus. He is asking, how can you possibly be playing favorites when you were never favored by God until Jesus Christ lived the life you should have lived but could not have lived to save yourself? And he died the death you should have died but could not have died to save yourself. The second example James gives about favoritism is in verses 2 to 4. And he is talking about the poor and the rich. Buckle up, family. He says, if a rich person wearing fancy clothes and expensive jewelry walks into church and a poor person comes in dressed in dirty clothes, who would we be more inclined to spend time with? According to James, the natural inclination is to be around the rich person. If Jeff Bezos walked into the room, and at the same time a homeless man, stinky, walks into the room, who would we be more inclined to sit near or speak to? Who would we want to associate with? If we're honest, I think we would naturally want to sit next to Jeff Bezos and ask him about all of the human growth hormones he's been taking to look 30 again. I hope he never watches this sermon. I doubt he will. James calls this discrimination. He calls this discrimination. And he is exposing the default human condition of being guided by evil motives. In other words, our desire to want to sit next to Bezos instead of the homeless man is evil in the eyes of God. James is saying humans would naturally see Jeff Bezos as more valuable and worthy to sit next to than the homeless man. Why is it evil to attribute greater value and worth to the rich and powerful? For the Christian, it is evil because the God we worship is fair, and He does not assign value based on who is strong, successful, or rich. Because God is fair, all humans have equal dignity, value, and worth. That's why it is logical for a Christian to believe in human rights and that human life is sacred. But for the atheist, agnostic, or Buddhist, they have no basis for why human life is infinitely valuable. If the atheist believes that evolutionary science is intended to be the supplement for religion, even though the early scientists were deeply Christian, like Galileo and Isaac Newton, then logically for them, society exists only for the strong, only for the survival of the fittest. But they would never say that, of course, even though it is the logical conclusion to make. Like usual, the atheist has to borrow from Christianity's values to assign something as evil or even good. But it makes perfect sense for why Christians believe in objective good and evil. You know why murder is wrong. Because God is fair, and God is the moral lawgiver. Why is murder wrong for the atheist? Because it just is, should you? It does not make logical sense for why the atheist, agnostic, or Buddhist believes in objective good and evil. Imagine if our society was governed by atheistic or agnostic values, where truth, good, and evil were purely relative and subjective. That trajectory, as many philosophers say, leads down a road to meaninglessness. A life of meaninglessness. But James is also saying it is evil to attribute greater value and worth to the rich and powerful because financially rich Christians and poor Christians are equal in God's eyes. And it is evil Because wealth should never be tied to our identity. But oh, how it is so tied to our identity. All Christians are rich because Jesus became poor. The financially rich Christian and the poor Christian are equally rich in God because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But not so fast. James is well aware of how much confidence human beings have based on their career status, the size of their bank account, and their investments. You see, to become a Christian, you have to become spiritually poor or humble. Poor people are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God for those who love Him. Jesus says God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for Him. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So to become a Christian, you have to recognize your need for God by becoming poor in spirit. You cry out to God and you tell Him, God, I need You, and I cannot live this life alone anymore. Save me. I am a sinner. Rescue me from my despair. There is a reason why most people who become Christians typically are poor. The elites in the world, those in Hollywood, very rarely do we see them coming to Christ. And if they do, it's a messy journey. Just look at Kanye and Justin Bieber. Complicated and messy. But God's master plan for saving the world is a countercultural strategy. The poor are the ones who usually become Christians because they actually are blessed to see reality more clearly. The poor are not wearing the blinders of riches and success that the rich are tempted with. Instead, they face the normal rhythms of pain and suffering, and they have no choice but to rely on God to be their provider, their joy, and their strength. The poor have to have faith about whether their meals will be covered and whether their bills are going to be paid. They have to entrust themselves to God in such a way where many of us do not. The Apostle Paul talked about this to the Christians in the Roman colony called Corinth. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, the few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. Do you remember when you first heard about Jesus and His gospel? Gospel just means good news. It was foolishness. It was to me. Why would God come to earth and allow Himself to be punished for our sins? Why would God die for a humanity that does not want Him? One reason is to set us free from favoritism. If you are a Christian, you have no basis to favor some over others because God saves all of us, rich or poor, based on His performance on the cross and not our little performances. The rich are humbled by Jesus because they are equal to the poor. And the poor are actually rich because of what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross. When the rich understand this, when they get this, they become extraordinarily generous toward the kingdom of God because they realize every dollar and every promotion and every business win that they ever received was gifted to them from God. So we follow Jesus by treating each other fairly. And James keeps going. He keeps bringing down the hammer. He's continuing to build his case in the next few verses that favoritism is especially visible among the poor and the rich. He says, hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Christians who are poor have no choice but to find their joy and their true wealth in their relationship with God because they don't have any material wealth to deceive them. James then says in verse 6, those who believe they are rich apart from God are the ones who will leverage the power to oppress, take you to court, and ultimately curse or tear down Jesus Christ. Success and wealth can give human beings a false sense of security that they can thrive autonomously without God. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Success and wealth can also give human beings a false sense of confidence that they built their financial empire on their own shoulders. I don't need God because I am successful and wealthy. I did this. And maybe most of us would never say such things like that. But would our giving, our generosity, our public and private lives reflect a life that is in desperate need of God? Family, how has your success helped you in investing in your marriage? How has your success helped you in being an example of Jesus to your children? God is humbling the rich and successful when they break free of the illusion that they are not sick like everyone else. Jesus says, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. So James's first example on the destruction of favoritism was to look at Jesus. His second example was with the poor and the rich. And his last example for why we should not favor others is because of the second greatest commandment in the entire Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. James calls this section the royal law. And when we apply the royal law, favoritism cannot exist. That's a good Jeopardy question. What is the royal law for 100? The royal law is the entire Bible. And at the heart of the royal law is the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. As the scholar Douglas Moo says, who is our neighbor, according to James? Those whom we do not favor or have partiality towards. The practice of loving our neighbors as much as we love ourselves is how we flourish as a church. And James says in verse 9 that when we don't practice neighbor love by favoring some over others, we are breaking God's royal law. Is it a sin to not love your neighbor as much as you love yourself? Here's what Moo says. I love that name, Moo. Since the command to love is at the very heart of the royal law, we are convicted by the law as lawbreakers when we show partiality. So the answer is yes. It is evil when you don't love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. We are following Jesus by treating one another fairly, by striving to love each other as much as we love ourselves. And this is the entry point to having real friendships and not transactional relationships. This is the entry point to invite real friendships into our lives. When you love somebody as much as you love yourself, you are not expecting anything in return. Imagine if we became a community of Jesus-loving people that loves each other as much as we love ourselves and expect nothing in return. Real friendship occurs by obeying the royal law, as James says in verse 9, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you have friends that are different from you, or friends you disagree with on your convictions? Loving your neighbor as yourself is to not be selective about who your friends are based on their ethnicity, political party affiliation, their appearance, their religion, or their social status. If our approach to friendship is the selective method, then we have broken the entire law of God, or the Word of God. And the very Word of God, the Bible, that sets us free from corruption in this world, would judge us for our evil desires to favor others based on their external qualities or your external perception of them. James shows us that the Bible works in two ways. It sets us free from being corrupted by the world when we do what it says, as we read last week, and it judges us for not doing what it says. Come on, should you? Why can't we just leave the Bible at, why can't we just leave it at the Bible sets us free? Why you got to get all nasty and negative? I didn't say it. It's in the text. Don't shoot the messenger. And you can't have a fair God without there being justice. I want justice as long as I don't have to be judged. But remember that James is talking to Christians here. Who are we living for? In my upbringing in the Indian culture, I was taught to live for my children and for the approval of my community. Who are you living for? Christians are living for Christ because we have a love relationship with Him. And He is our supreme treasure. And He made room for us in His family. Jesus gave His life for us. And so we give our lives to Him and we serve Him as His workers. So yes, as a good friend should do, we should be judged for why we are not choosing to be set free from the corruption of this world. We should be judged for when we don't look any different than this world does, where they always play favorites in relationships. The rich associates with the rich, and the less than are treated as less than. King Solomon of Israel wrote that wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. So James is not saying that we will face condemnation as Christians because we have already been saved by Jesus. And the royal law, the Bible, is the wound from a sincere friend that teaches us how to strive to obey Jesus in this life. All Christians will stand before Christ after we leave this world, and He will reward us or not reward us for our obedience to Him. And when God saves us from being not just a lover of the self, but a worshiper of the self, to being a child of God, a worshiper of God, we don't merely have to obey Jesus. We want to obey Jesus. I don't want to live a life that is not pleasing to my Savior Jesus. The royal law is setting us free from corruption in this world when we follow Jesus according to the Bible. As we talked about last week, a Christian is not perfectly obedient to Christ, but a Christian is committed to Christ. And we are called to be fair toward one another. James says in verse 13 that we exhibit our commitment to Christ when we are merciful toward others. To be merciful is to not give somebody what they deserve. Have you been mistreated lately? Have you been treated unfairly? That instead of getting your own version of justice, show mercy. Don't give them what they deserve. That person's day of judgment will come, whether in this life or the next one. Justice is God's business. Yes, that person hurt you. Yes, that person betrayed you. But try to show mercy. Remember that favoritism means to receive the faith. Replace favoritism with mercy, because that is what Jesus Christ has done for us. How can God's people not show mercy toward all people after what Jesus Christ has done for us? This is how you know you are a Christian. This is evidence that you believe. When Jesus Christ becomes your motivation for showing mercy to others who may not deserve it. Family, God is calling us to receive the face of those who do not deserve mercy and forgive them. Because God gave you mercy and He forgave you of your sins. Jesus Christ was treated unfairly so that God could treat us fairly. He became unlovable on the cross so that we could become lovable children of God. He became hideous so we could become beautiful in the eyes of God. Jesus was beaten to a pulp where He was not recognizable anymore for you. Isaiah says that His face was so disfigured, He seemed hardly human. And from His appearance, one would scarcely know He was a man. Jesus Christ was killed on a cross, an innocent man dying a criminal's death. If you are not a Christian today, will you receive the face of the disfigured Lord Jesus Christ, who became disfigured for you? Are you ready to admit your need for God? I invite you to give your life to Jesus today. Follow Jesus by treating each other fairly. Jesus Christ came into the world to eliminate favoritism by saying you are not valuable because of your education, your experience, your caste, your ethnicity, your sexuality, your gender, or your religion. You are valuable and already favored by God because of what Jesus has done for you. This is the best news you will ever hear today. And for the rest of your life, for you and your family, you are infinitely valuable because the infinite God loves you and He created you in His image. And we should imitate Jesus in our own relationships and how He values us. But atheism would have to say, you are not infinitely valuable because you are a pile of cells and molecules that existed because of natural selection and random mutation. The world is unfair, and so take what is yours. And we should not, please don't, imitate atheism in our relationships and how it values us. Atheism does not value human life. Compassion for the poor and the weak and human rights are not relevant unless there is a fair God who gives a moral sense for our existence. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He is the beautiful Savior of the world, and He invites us to follow Him by treating each other fairly. The world is unfair, but the God of heaven is not. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word that sets us free because it has revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the lover of our soul who entered human history on a rescue mission to save us from our sins, save us from living for ourselves, save us from living for this finite world where the world is unfair, where there is partiality and favoritism and prejudice. But Lord, you have provided a way for us to love each other without partiality. You have provided a way to set us free so we can love each other with humility. You have provided a way so we can have meaningful, real friendships that are not transactional, where we love each other as much as we love our own bodies. Lord, would you help us to do this well? Help us to chew on your word weekly and daily. Help us to be your hands and feet in this church and in this community. Family, I want to take a moment now and invite you to reflect and consider and examine your own heart. Have you shown partiality lately? Have you been playing favorites in your relationships? I invite you to repent and be restored to God. Do you look down on a particular group of people? I invite you to repent and see each other with eyes of grace. I repent of my partiality, Lord. And if you are here today and you don't know this Jesus Christ that sets us free from partiality, will you follow Him today? Will you become a man or woman of God that loves Him? I invite you to repent. Turn from your sin. Change your mind about who God is and follow Him. Leave everything behind and follow Him. Give your life to Jesus. He loves you so much. He laid His life down for you. Father, would you hear our prayer? And in Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, we're going to spend time and take communion together as a family. And there are boxes here to give as well to the church for the purposes of the kingdom of God. And I just want us to remember as a family what the Bible says about communion. And the Apostle Paul was writing to a church called in Corinth, the city of Corinth, and he reminded them about what Jesus had instructed Paul about what communion is. And this is what he tells them. He says, "For I pass on to you what I received from Jesus Himself, that on the night Judas betrayed me, I took some bread at dinner, and I broke it into pieces, and I gave it to each one of them, saying, 'This is my body, which was broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me.' And then he took the cup of wine, and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and His people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we as a family announce and remember and celebrate the Lord's death until He comes.'" So please come as a family, as friends of God, and take part in this feast.